For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're here to talk about family, right? Bringing the gospel home. This can be a rather difficult and even painful topic for many of us. When I wrote the book Questioning Evangelism, the Lord opened up a lot of opportunities for me to speak about evangelism at churches, on different campuses. And I started seeing this pattern that during the Q&A time, I almost came to expect it to be one of the first two questions. People would say it almost exactly like this. Well, okay, this was helpful, thanks, but what do I say to my, and then the list became more and more painful. What do I say to my dad? He's an atheist. My mom, she's an alcoholic. My brother, he's gay. My sister, she's in a cult, and on and on. And then afterwards, people would come up and want to talk about the difficult situations. So I started trying to find what was out there, what was written to help people, and I found that there wasn't really a lot. I had not found any other books written on it. I found a few articles that Discipleship Journal had published over the years, but not much written about family. So I started talking to people and interviewing people about what they had done and what kind of conversations they had with their family, and I quickly discovered why there really isn't much written on it. It's really hard. It's incredibly painful and remarkably difficult. In fact, I did a seminar on this very topic, witnessing to family, not too long ago at a Campus Crusade conference, and I looked up in the choice of different options that people had, and in the room right next to us, a friend of mine was doing a seminar on alcohol, how Christians can handle alcohol. Should they drink? Shouldn't they drink? What does the Bible teach about alcohol and all that? And I thought, I'm tempted to get up at the beginning of my session and say, family, they'll drive you to drink. Let's go next door. But I didn't. I wrote the manuscript after interviewing people and hearing a whole wide range of stories, everything from the most beautiful and wonderful supernatural stories of family members coming to faith to the most frustrating and difficult ones, and lots of things in between. But then I also reflected on my own family. As was mentioned, I come from a Jewish background, and I'll be sharing some about my mom's coming to faith tonight in our plenary session together. And I started looking at different kinds of things that God had done in my own family, and I thought, there's enough encouraging stories out there that people need to hear for the purpose of finding strength in the gospel, finding encouragement in what God can do and what God has done. But in this session, what I want to do is I want to talk quite a bit about, for the first maybe half of our time, of reflecting deeply on the gospel's impact on our lives, preaching the gospel to ourselves, if I can use the phrase that Jerry Bridges uses in many of his books. If you've read any book by Jerry Bridges, you've probably come across his phrase, preach the gospel to yourself every day, then go tell others. And I think that that is especially true when it comes to witnessing to family members and close friends. So the first half will be about just how does the gospel, how can we think deeply about the gospel and how it affects us, and then what are the ramifications for that as we reach out to family members? But let's begin with prayer and ask the Lord to work in our hearts and in our time together here, and use this time for the expanding of his kingdom. So let's pray. Our Father, how wonderful it is that we can call you Father. You, at one point in our lives, those of us who are Christians now, at one point we could not call you Father. We were objects of your wrath and judgment. And by your mercy, you brought us into life and brought us into light, so that now we can call you both Father and God, Father and King, Father and Lord. Thank you for the amazing work that you've done in our lives for that. And we ask now that in our time together here, you would encourage us, you would strengthen us from your word, that your spirit would fill us and help us for the task that we have ahead. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. I'm hearing another voice coming through a sound thing back here. Does anybody else hear that? How sad. I'm hearing voices. You should run. When a speaker says, I'm hearing voices. But some of you do hear this. Yes? No? Maybe not? Wait. Shh. I think it stopped. Not a good start, is it? You want, let's pray again. Oh, my. Well, I want to begin by looking at Scripture, and I think it's an important text for us to look at, and I would like to look at Titus chapter 3. So please, if you brought a Bible, or if you're sitting next to someone that you could look on, look at Titus chapter 3. I want to look at verses 3 through 7. And again, I'm asking, how does this gospel message touch us? And then how does it touch our families and how can we communicate it? Titus chapter 3. Paul writes to Titus, a pastor, a leader of a congregation. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. There's at least three things in this passage that I want you to see about how the gospel hits us and changes us and transforms us. But before I even look at those three things, I want to first ask the question of, what is a passage like this doing in a book like this? What I mean is, this is a book written by Paul to Titus, a Christian man who had been a Christian for a long time, who was now a leader. He was appointed to select elders. He was a pastor and a leader. And Paul writes a passage that unpacks the gospel message in perhaps more detail than we see in many other parts of the Bible. He unpacks a message to someone who already knew it. This is all reminder to Titus. There's nothing new here. In fact, in this very short book, it's really short, this is at least the third time that Paul has unpacked the gospel message, far more than he needs to. If you look at the very beginning of this book, you know, all of Paul's letters pretty much follow a standard pattern. He says, Paul, and he says something about who he is to either a person or a church and something about them, grace and peace, and then some kind of greeting. Look at how Paul begins the book of Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness of faith and knowledge resting in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at His appointed season He brought His word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in common faith, grace, and peace. That's a long introduction. In fact, if you count number of Greek words, it's the longest of all of Paul's letters. And if you look at it carefully, it's not really about the standard formula. It's usually, you know, Paul, something's about Paul, two, something about them, grace and peace. This is not about Paul, and it's not about Titus. It's about the gospel. He, Paul, a servant of God, okay, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, okay, for the faith, and then everything else is about that faith. He unpacks the gospel to a guy who already knew it. And then in chapter 2, another expanding or unpacking of the gospel in verse 11 of chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify Himself, a people that are very own, eager to do what is good. That is a lot of unnecessary words to someone who already knew it. Why is it there? I don't think Paul thought Titus forgot this stuff. I certainly don't think he thought that Titus didn't know this stuff. I think he did say and did know that Titus, like every single one of us, needs to hear this over and over and over again. We can never get tired of it. It is always music to our ears. And if you ever get to the point where you think, oh yeah, I got that already, stop and pray and ask God, Lord, help me to see it again in a new light, in all of its fullness and greatness. Because if it ever seems like it's old hat or an old message, then you've lost something. That the Bible shows us in a number of places we need to pray for a rekindling. Remember the psalm about restore to me the joy of my salvation. And so at least three times in this very short book, Paul is saying, let's not just jump past this. Let's reflect on how wonderful and how good and how deep it is. Because we all need to be preaching the gospel constantly to ourselves. We need to find ways so that it makes us choke back tears and see how absolutely wonderful and awe-inspiring it is. So now let's look at the passage. There's at least three things I want you to see. And the first is how bad we are. That's how it starts. It starts on a pretty negative note. At one time, we were foolish, disobedient. This is a bad list. In fact, it's two lists. I think it's two lists of four. The first list is a lot about us as individuals, foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. And then the second list is more about us, how it interacts with other people. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Let's dig in a little bit. At first, it said, and I think there's a progression, by the way, of going from bad to worse. So we were foolish. So we should recall a whole bunch of those different proverbs about who the fool is. And the fool falls for things that wise people don't fall for. They fall into the wrong crowd. They think that certain things won't really be that bad. And they go, oh, sure, why not? And then they just mess their lives up by being foolish. They buy arguments that really shouldn't be bought. They are enticed by things that really should be repulsive. That's foolish. But it's kind of naive, I think. And then it gets to disobedient. See, now it's gotten worse. Now we know that that's bad. I'm going to do it anyway. It's much more willful. And then it becomes much more harmful. We become deceived by it. We start thinking, no, this really isn't that bad. This is actually good. This is enhancing my life. This is making me more open-minded and more able to relate to a wider group of people. And then we're enslaved by it. Do you see the progression? It's terrible. All of this is, what I'm trying to say is, our problem is worse than we think. Here's another way to put it. We tend to underestimate how bad our sin is. It gets worse when it starts having an impact on other people. We live towards other people with malice. We don't love them. We want something bad to happen to them. Or we envy what they have. We think there's something that they have that we should have, that it's unfair that they get that skill or gift or good looks or whatever. And then it gets worse and worse so that we are being hated and that we hate toward one another. We tend to underestimate how bad our sin is. I've taught quite a number of Bible studies on campus with students, and one of the things that I do sometimes, if it's a new group and we're trying to get to know each other, and if this is a group all of Christians, I'll say, well, let's go around the room, and I want you to give three adjectives to describe your life before you became a Christian and three adjectives after your life, just so we get an idea. What were things like before? What were things after? It's a good way to get to know each other. And I've done this a number of times, and people on the before list, people say things like, I was searching, I was missing something, I was hungry, I was confused. And that's good. It's great, you know. And then the adjectives afterwards, I found something, I became informed, I'm enlightened, I'm happy. Okay, good. Yeah, all right. I'm not opposed to any of those things. But nobody has ever painted a picture as bad as this one. I never in a group have anybody said, I was enslaved. was deceived. I was disobedient. I mean, you know, nobody ever uses the word foolish. But the Bible describes our problem as being far more severe than we tend to think it is. This shows up sometimes in the way we confess sin. And by the way, confession of sin can be a very, very powerful discipline of helping you get set free from sin. It's not just acknowledging, yeah, I did that, I shouldn't have, it was bad. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's something about the very act of confession, of being honest and real with God and seeing that it was so bad that it needed a cross, and that indeed the cross did pay for that, that actually works inside us to transform us so that we're more repulsed by the sin and less likely to fall into it again. But a lot of us short-circuit the confession of sin by either downplaying how bad the problem is or not really fully appreciating how good the solution is. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called On Forgiveness. And listen to what he says in this. It's a little bit of a long quote, but I think you can hang in there with me. He says, I find that when I think I am asking God to forgive me, I am often in reality, unless I watch myself very carefully, asking him to do something quite different. I am asking him not to forgive me, but to excuse me. But there is all the difference in the world between forgiving and excusing. Forgiveness says, yes, you have done this thing, but I accept your apology. I will never hold it against you, and everything between us two will be exactly as it was before. But excusing says, oh, I see that you couldn't help it, or you didn't mean it. You weren't really to blame. Now listen. He said, if one was not really to blame, then there is nothing to forgive. In that sense, forgiveness and excusing are almost opposites. Still with me? He goes on. If you had the perfect excuse, you would not need forgiveness. If the whole of your action needs forgiveness, then there's no excuse for it. But the trouble is that what we call asking God's forgiveness very often really consists of asking God to accept our excuses. What leads us into this mistake is the fact that there usually is some amount of excuse, some extenuating circumstances, and we're very anxious to point this out to God and to ourselves, that we are apt to forget the really important thing, that is, the bit that's left over, the bit which the excuses don't cover, the bit which is inexcusable, but not, thank God, unforgivable. Do you get it? When you're confessing sin, either to God or apologizing to somebody else, if you're adding but, or if you're adding an explanation, well, yeah, I lost my temper, but I really didn't have a good night's sleep last night. Or, yeah, I said those words, but, you know, traffic was really bad and I was late. As long as you're making excuses, you're not really asking for forgiveness. And when it comes to talking to God about that, we're not really then relying on the cross. We're not really casting ourselves upon what Jesus did on the cross. We're still alive. Well, you know, but I really could have handled it if the circumstances were better. And so that discipline of confessing sin for really as bad as it is a very crucial part of experiencing the gospel message. Now, I know some of you are getting a little impatient. When's he going to talk about family? I'll get there. But I have to tell you, I have seen this in my own life, in my interaction with my unsaved family, and I've seen it in lots of people I've talked to. Unless the gospel is invading and transforming and is a flame in your life, your family will see the phoniness, and they don't want anything to do with you. When I first presented the idea the title of the book, of this one on witnessing to family, bringing the gospel home, I suggested the subtitle, Witnessing to Family, Close Friends, and Other People You Can't Fool. I thought that was really good. The publisher said, people don't know your sense of humor yet, Randy, on the cover. You need to give them time for them to read your book a little bit. And so they changed it to Witnessing to Family Members, Close Friends, and Others Who Know You Well. Okay, all right, good. Yeah, but see right through the phoniness. And we can see that phoniness evaporate and dissipate by acknowledging how bad our sin is. Now, that's not the end of the message. We tend to underestimate how bad our sin is, and then, as a result, we tend to underappreciate how good the gospel is. But look at how good it is. Look at how wonderful it is. Look at that word at the beginning of verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. And then he uses Savior or saved four times in the next few phrases. God our Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Look at all these words. Kindness, love, mercy, rebirth, renewal. It's amazing. It's a gold mine. And we tend to just short circuit and say, yeah, it's good. Yeah, I'm saved. Every single one of those words is worth unpacking and meditating on. And books that can help you think about how to unpack all of those elements of the gospel. We should think of the gospel as a diamond with so many different facets. And sometimes you could look at it from the facet of redemption. And sometimes it's from reconciliation. And sometimes it's from forgiveness. And sometimes it's rebirth. And they're all just packed with wonderful things to make us marvel and grow in appreciation. But again, we need to know how bad the problem is so that we appreciate how good the solution is. Here, let me tell another story. I heard this first from Don Carson. I think many of you know him. I think he spoke here last year or sometime in the past. A New Testament scholar up at Trinity Seminary. I heard him speaking at a conference where he was telling about a young woman that he knew who was a teacher for junior high boys in Ireland. Junior high boys. Some of you feel the weight of that if you have junior high boys. My wife and I have three sons, and they were all junior high at one. In fact, I think they still are, even a decade later. But so they were all in junior high at the same time. Three junior high. Oh, Lord have mercy. So she had to teach junior high boys in a pretty rough neighborhood, a pretty rough area. It was not a Christian school, so there's not Christian boys. But in this school, they taught the Bible, and so she was a Bible teacher to junior high boys. Can you imagine? And so she was tasked to teach the book of Genesis. So she comes in, we're going to look at the book of Genesis. They read Genesis chapter 1, the story of creation, and the boys are just not listening at all. They're goofing around. They're throwing spitballs at each other. It's just, you know, it's total chaos. She goes home, and she's rather discouraged. She comes in the next day, Genesis chapter 2, creation of man and the woman. They're not paying attention. They're falling asleep. They're throwing things. The only time they listened was when she read the verse about the man and the woman were naked. Woo-hoo! Junior high boys think that's funny. In fact, I think she lost them at that point. And so it's chaos. And so she goes home again, discouraged and frustrated, and she thinks, how in the world am I going to help them grapple with the reality of Genesis chapter 3? Perhaps one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture, the chapter that talks about how everything went wrong, the chapter that explains why everything else in the Bible is about correcting this mess that was made, the fall, the rebellion of the man and the woman. So she comes in, and she has this idea. She says, okay, boys, we're taking a break from our Bible class today. Yay! And we're going to make a world. Excuse me? Yes. I brought in wood and clay and paper mache and all sorts of stuff for us to create a world right here on this big table. I brought this big table, a big piece of wood. So, great. Boys think this is the greatest thing in the world. Mountains and lakes and all sorts of stuff. Great. All right. Next day she comes in. Okay, we're still taking a break from the Bible. Yay! And we're going to put creatures in the world. Creatures. We're going to make creatures. What do junior high boys make? Fire-breathing dragons, three-headed monsters. Wonder, this is just the best class in the world. Comes in the next day. Okay, we're going to play in our world. Play? This is great. So they play. What do boys do? They're chopping their heads off. They're throwing each other off the side. It's just chaos and destruction, you know, all that. She comes in the next day. She says, okay, I think we need some rules, you know, for them to get along in their world. So we need to come up with some rules. They came up with 10. Good, some of you got it. And the first one on the top of their list is, you must obey us. All right, good. Okay, so let's play by the rules. Well, some of them don't play by the rules, so they had to come up with, you know, consequences for disobedience, sort of the equivalent of monster timeout. And they play for a day or something like that. Okay, then they come in the next day, and she says, okay, we're going to play in our world again. Yay! It's great. She's the best teacher. She said, but a slight change. They're not going to obey your rules. Excuse me? I came in early. I talked to them. They're not going to obey your rules. Well, what are you talking about? They have to. No, they don't. They think your rules are stupid. Well, no. Wait, hold on. We made them. She said, so what? They think your rules are idiotic.
Well, but yeah, and the boys are outraged. They're furious. And one boy in the back of the room stands up. I hope this isn't terribly offensive. He said, well, I'll break their bloody legs. And she said, okay, now we're ready to look at Genesis 3. Until it absolutely horrifies you that you told God to take a hike, or worse, that you told the one who gives you life and breath and everything in your life, that you told him, no thanks, I'll run my own show. Until that is a horror to you, you won't appreciate how amazing it is that Titus 3, verse 4 begins with the word but. How incredible that God's loving kindness toward rebellious sinners would be that good. Which then leads, I think, to a third point. We tend to underestimate how bad our sin is, so we tend to underappreciate how good the gospel is. And then I think we tend to underexperience gospel transformation. We're not changed by it. Now, this isn't as clear in this passage as I'm pushing it, because it's from a larger context. But I do want you to see the "so that" phrase in verse 7. All of this great stuff happened so that, having been justified by his grace, that's already happened, we might become. See, there still is something that's going to happen, that we are going to become. What? Heirs, having the hope of eternal life. It's pointing to the future. It's there's some kind of change in being. Philosophers want to use the word ontological. There's something about our being that becomes different. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're a new creation, a new creature. We have a new essence. But I think many of us do not experience that change if we haven't realized how bad we were and how great the salvation is. It just seems like something that at one time we didn't understand and then we did understand it. Or we didn't believe it and then we did believe it. It almost feels like a purchase. At one point I wasn't convinced that that was the kind of car that I should drive. And then I read the brochure and I went on the website and I talked to the salesman and it made sense, so I bought it and now I drive that car. That's about as much, or at one point I just didn't believe that and now I do believe it. Yes, all of that is part of it. But that doesn't change us. That doesn't break us. It doesn't remold us. It doesn't make us more like Jesus. It doesn't make us kinder and gentler and more gospel infused. There's a book by John Ortberg. Maybe I saw it. I saw some book by John Ortberg. There may be one in the bookstore. The Life You've Always Wanted. I think it's good. It's about how the different Christian disciplines can be lived out in our lives to make a difference. But he tells a story at the beginning of the book about a guy he calls Ralph. And Ralph was this member of this church who had been a Christian for many, many years. He was an older man, been a Christian for decades and decades, and he was always at church. He was involved as you can be. He was an usher. He did all sorts of stuff. And Ralph knew all sorts of answers to all of the theological questions you could possibly ask. I mean, he passed all of the tests if you did the check of the checklist, except that he was kind of an unhappy, grumpy guy. And he wasn't very nice to be around, and he was pretty critical and nasty all the time. And what Ortberg says in that church, there was the double tragedy. There was not only the tragedy of the fact that Ralph wasn't changing at all, but that the second tragedy was that nobody in the church expected him to. Oh, that's just Ralph. And by the way, there are quite a few people who say they don't believe our message because they don't see enough visual display of it in people. Jesus said people will see our love for one another, and that's how they will know. Francis Schaeffer wrote many years ago that the number one accusation that would give people a legitimate reason for not believing our message is if we really aren't loving towards one another or towards them. They see that and they say, why should I want any part of that? Now, please, hear me carefully. I wish the transformation process was a whole lot faster.
And none of us are where we should be, and we're hopefully we're moving in that direction. But the sanctification process, at least in my experience, is slower than I'd like the timetable to be. And it's certainly slower in my life than my wife would like it to be. Never mind, that's another topic. So I realize that. But I think many of us are not transformed and changed by the gospel because we haven't really wrestled with just how wonderful it is, how bad we were, how good it is, and how what kind of potential transformation it can make. So, step one, if I had to put it in steps, of witnessing to family members and close friends and other people you can't fool, bringing the gospel home, is to bring the gospel home here and to ask the Lord to have it break you, have you fall to your knees and in utter amazement say, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the cross? Okay, so now let me give you some things about family. Here's what I discovered as I started talking to people, as I started looking at my own experience, as I started interviewing people who had seen family members come to faith, people who were still waiting. I saw three common patterns. Time, love, and comprehensiveness. I found that when people talked about witnessing to family, it was a much longer-term process. It takes time. Now, I think witnessing in so many, many, many situations, no matter who it is, takes time. It's just that with family, we're much more aware of it because we know them longer. See, there's a whole lot of people that we come into their life and we didn't know the first 25 years of their life. We met them when they were 25 or 35 or 45. And we came into their story that had all sorts of backstory to it, preparing them, and then we may be the person who shares the gospel, or we get to watch them come to faith, and it happens rather quickly. And so that sets us up for impatience. Why can't my father respond that quickly? That guy did. He's the same age as my father. Well, but you didn't know the guy all those previous years. So it just takes a longer-term mindset, a willingness to say, maybe this is going to take some time. And I think part of that time frame kind of thing, this gradual thing, is allowing the process to be incremental. Now, I'm not going to say a lot about that now because I'm going to address this whole thing tonight. So I'm hoping you're all coming to this plenary thing tonight. But many of us think that the gospel message moves from unbelief to belief. There it is. It's a two-act play. Unbelief and belief. But in fact, for most people, it's a 37-act play. And there are these people interspersed all the way along. In fact, I think it would be fascinating sometime to think about your own conversion and try to think about what were the crucial moments in the process and who were the people who came in along the way, who said something here, and then they were gone from my life. And they may never find out that I became a Christian. But the Lord brings these people in. So by the way, part of this time process is we need to pray that God brings other people into their lives who will say the same thing we say. That was a common theme I saw when I interviewed people. I know that was certainly true in the story with my mother. Again, I'll tell more of this story tonight. But my mother came to faith after many years of my witnessing and talking to her. But she really didn't show any signs of response until a friend of hers, who was her age, by the way, gave her a book that I had given to my mother 10 years before. But she read the copy that Mary gave her because it's from Mary, you know, I mean, not from me. So we just need to have this time frame kind of thing, this willingness to allow it to be incremental. So again, I would encourage you to think about who those people are who came in at different stages. Here's one, just two stories. One is, I grew up in a Jewish home. I went to this youth group when I was about 16 or so at a church youth group. And heard the gospel and did not respond. I went off to college. I lived a crazy, drunken life for a couple of years. I came to faith. I graduated. I worked for a little while. I came on staff with Campus Crusade. several years later, 10 years later, I moved to the Washington, D.C. area. When we first moved to the area, my wife and I found out that there was a fundraising banquet going on that Campus Crusade was holding in our area. And we thought, well, this is a good way for us to meet new people in the area. So we walked into the banquet. And there was a woman from the high school youth group that I had gone to in high school. She did not know that I had become a Christian. She's sitting at this Campus Crusade for Christ event, looking across the room going, is that Randy Newman, the Jewish drunken idiot I knew in high school? Which would have been a positive estimation of it, by the way. And so so afterwards, she comes over to me with eyes, are you Randy Newman from North Babylon, New York? Yes. Oh, yeah, I remember, yeah, from high school. What are you doing here? I think she was excited that she was going to get a chance to share the gospel with me or something. She thought I'd be kind of primed. And I said, well, I work for Campus Crusade. You do? Did you become a Christian? I said, yeah, that's kind of a requirement. They require that now. So. But that was a decade after she was involved in doing some witness. Here's another story. When I was in high school and I was going to this youth group thing, I heard the gospel a number of times and I was kind of wrestling with it. And I was working at my father's gas station. This was, some of you are going to have a hard time with this, but long time ago, hundreds of years ago, at gas stations, they had people who came out from inside and pumped your gas. Isn't that weird? Isn't that so strange? Yeah, so that was me. I worked that. So I came, and one time I was pumping this guy's gas, and I was looking in the back window of his car, and on the ledge of the back seat of his car were all of these tracts and booklets about Jesus. And so I'm, And the guy must have seen that I was doing that, because then when I went up to the his car window and asked him to pay, he handed me money and one of those magazines. And I then took that magazine into the gas station and read it the whole rest of the day in between going out and pumping gas. But I read that whole thing, and that was a time when all of these things I had been hearing at that church youth group all kind of made sense. Now, I didn't make a decision to become a Christian until years later. But I've often wondered, what does that guy think? And won't it be cool when I get to see him in heaven? Which will be especially cool because I never looked at his face. This is what I saw of him. I saw this, a $20 bill, and a magazine. So will I recognize him? There's a theological conundrum for some of you to figure out. Hey, aren't you? Wait a minute, let me see. Oh, yeah, that's you. I don't know, but. So we need to all be praying that God brings those kind of people into the lives of our parents and our brothers and our kids and all of that, because God can use all of those people. We need to set ourselves free from the oppression of thinking, it's all up to me. By the way, if you're a college student or around that age, and you're concerned about your parent, you may be the least likely person to have an impact on their life. Now, you certainly need to be praying and talking and witnessing, but come on, let's face it, your parents know you for a very long time, and they remember when you first arrived in the world and were helpless and they changed your diaper and couldn't talk and they taught you how to talk and all that kind of stuff, and now you're telling them about Jesus? Now, I'm not saying don't do it. I'm not. And God uses, it's amazing the number of stories of the college student who came home and told their parents, and parents do respond. But you just need to have the realistic expectation that they're probably thinking about you differently than your roommate at college is. And so it takes time. Secondly, it takes love. Now, in some ways, this just seems so obvious. I want to try to unpack this. Here's what I found in talking to people. Ready? Family is the place where love is assumed and not always expressed. Family is the place where we take love for granted, but we don't necessarily think about how to express it in ways that are real. Now, by the way, in some families, this is where love isn't felt at all. In fact, for some families, the situation is where love is most difficult, and so we need to ask God to work in our lives in powerful, transforming ways so that we would start loving family members. But for others of us, we do love them, but we haven't really thought about what would be appropriate expressions of love. And that changes all the way through life, by the way. Again, if you're a college student and you're 18 to 22 years old, you're a young adult or an emerging adult, and you've got to find ways to express love to parents, love to siblings, love to younger siblings, in ways that are appropriate for you being 18 to 22. And we always tend to revert back to this young age. But the way you express love to your father or your mother when you were 5 probably needs to be different than when you're 15 or 25. And it keeps changing all the way through life. As your parents are in their 80s and you're in your 50s, okay, it's a whole new way of expressing. What would express love to my parents now that would be different than 10 years ago? And we need to be thinking about what would really communicate love. And it's not just the cliche at the end of the phone call, love you. Now, maybe that does do it in your family, so I don't want to say don't do that. I just want you to think through every possible expression of love and ask, is that really showing love? I've decided to try to work really hard at sending presents and gifts to my relatives on birthdays and Hanukkah and Christmas that really would communicate love. And my family, my immediate family, has kind of adopted this idea of, oh, let's not do that anymore. Let's not send gifts anymore. And for a long time, we just had this moratorium. You know, we wouldn't send gifts because, it doesn't really mean anything. And I thought, well, that's one solution. I don't particularly like it. So I have been trying to send gifts at birthdays and times that really do express love and concern. Even if they're not sending things back, that's not why I'm doing it. I really want to try to say, what's going on in your life so that I can connect to it? This is especially challenging for parents of kids as they grow up. When kids are 5 and 10, as parents, we play a very, very active role of control or trying to control their lives. And we watch that control dissipate over the next several years. And it's a very tough adjustment for parents. So our family had a pretty dramatic earthquake in it when my youngest son was 16, almost 17 years old, and got arrested for possession of drugs. And it was a total shock to my wife and me because we had no idea how engulfed he had gotten into this world. And it was a horrible moment. And we ended up deciding to send him away to one of these specialty schools to help troubled kids. It was the most painful chapter of our entire lives, in both his life, our lives, his two brothers' lives. I will quickly jump ahead and tell you he's doing great today, really great, and walking with the Lord, involved in a church, and he and I have some of the just most wonderful, theologically rich conversations. So, but for a good 2 years there, we walked through hell, and one of the things I realized in the midst of all of that was that I had not communicated love to my son in a way that he really felt it and knew it. Now, please hear me carefully. I'm not taking blame for his drug decisions. He has his part of that too. And I'm not saying that my lack of expression of love is what caused him to walk into that world. I'm just saying that experience helped me to see that I was not communicating love to him in a way that he felt loved. And when he came home from that school, I had to rethink, how do I communicate love to him? What is it that will help him now as a 17 and a half, 18-year-old boy, young man, feel loved from his father? I will tell you that this school that he was a part of, they had these very structured seminars between parent and child. And there was this one episode where he got to blast us about how stupid he thought our religion was, our beliefs were just ridiculous. All they were a bunch of stupid rules. And in our household, we had lots of rules. How much time you're allowed to spend on the computer, what shows you can watch on TV, what movies are allowed. We made the Pharisees look like amateurs. And my son just thought it was the stupidest thing in the world. And my son's found all sorts of convenient, creative ways to get around those rules. So he was telling us about how stupid he thought all our rules were at one of these meetings, and the first thought that came to my mind was, well, you want to live in my house, you live by my rules. End of story. And I think I shared this with the class the other day. I'm so very thankful to God that he didn't allow me to say that, because I was pretty convinced that I had said that all sorts of times before, and it obviously hadn't made a good effect. And the second thought that came to my mind was, well, let me explain to you the rules. I have reasons for them. Sit down. We have a chart here. And John later told me that he thought I had the gift of beating a dead horse. and he was right. But I am grateful that God didn't allow me to say that. What I said to him was, when he said about how we thought these rules were so stupid, I said, well, that obviously didn't work for us, did it? And I think I was shocked to hear the words. I think he was to say the words. I think he was shocked to hear it. I said to him, but it didn't help us to be close. It didn't help us to have the kind of father-son relationship that I want. I really love you, and I want the kind of relationship that God wants us to have. I said, do you think we could figure out some new system? And he said, yes. And that started for us a whole new experimentation of what can I do to express love to this guy who has obviously changed from when he was 8 years old, and I found ways that communicated love that was appropriate then. Now, I'm not saying that it was okay for him to do the drugs, no, and there's all sorts of things that he still needed not to do, but I found that there was all sorts of things in John's life that I just distanced myself from. John's very creative. He really loved the Lord of the Rings movies, and he had watched all of the movies, including the director's cut and all sorts of things about how they went about doing certain kind of graphics and all that kind of stuff. And so I probably in the past had preached to him why it would be so much better for him to read the books, you know, because books and language are so much better than movies. See, there's that beating the dead horse. It just can't stop. And so I decided to watch the movies with him, and we made a whole week-long festival of watching all the movies and all the director's coats and having him tell me things that he saw. He would stop certain things. Dad, look at this. And, you know, and I entered into his world. And he really loved Seinfeld. And he does an amazing imitation of Kramer. It's hysterical. But I didn't appreciate it. I just kept telling about how, you know, Seinfeld, they make these off-color jokes, and, you know, it's a show about nothing, and, you know, you can see the decline of Western civilization right here in this half hour. Stomp on that dead horse. And so I didn't watch the show with him until he came home from that school, and I said, okay, let's watch it. And yeah, there were things on there that I would rather he not hear and not say, and I didn't laugh at those things, but there's a whole lot of stuff that's pretty hysterical. And so we entered into cracking those jokes back and forth, and I would play Jerry, and he would play Kramer, and we even went to go see the Simpsons movie. Lord have mercy. We need to find ways that communicate love to our family. Let me read you a poem. You're saying a poem? Really? Yeah, okay. Give me a second. I don't know if you're familiar with the poetry of Billy Collins. He was the poet laureate of our country for a while. He's a professor of poetry and English literature up at, I think, NYU or some other schools in New York. His poetry is very accessible and very readable. So if some of you are saying, poems, I don't understand poems. Billy Collins, you can understand. And he's quite funny, but quite poignant and seeing certain things. This is a poem called The Lanyard. You all know what a lanyard is, you know? Right? You got that? Yes. The other day I was ricocheting slowly off the blue walls of this room, moving as if underwater from typewriter to piano, from bookshelf to an envelope lying on the floor, when I found myself in the L section of the dictionary where my eyes fell upon the word lanyard. No cookie nibbled by a French novelist could send one into the past more suddenly, a past where I sat at a workbench at a camp by a deep Adirondack lake, learning how to braid long, thin plastic strands into a lanyard, a gift from my mother. I had never seen anyone use a lanyard or wear one, if that's what you did with them, but that did not keep me from crossing strand over strand again and again until I had made a boxy red and white lanyard for my mother. She gave me life and milk from her breasts,
and I gave her a lanyard. She nursed me in many a sick room, lifted spoons of medicine to my lips, laid cold face cloths on my forehead, and then led me into the airy light and taught me to walk and swim, and I in turn presented her with a lanyard. Here are thousands of meals, she said, and here is clothing and a good education, and here is your lanyard, I replied, which I made with a little help from a counselor. Here is a breathing body and a beating heart, strong legs, bones and teeth, and two clear eyes to read the world, she whispered. And here, I said, is the lanyard I made at camp. And here, I wish to say to her now, is a smaller gift. Not the archaic truth that you can never repay your mother, but the rueful admission that when she took the two-tone lanyard from my hand, I was as sure as a boy could be that this useless, worthless thing I wove out of boredom would be enough to make us even. I think there's a tremendous challenge for us as Christians who have experienced a love that we could never have even fathomed to now express a love to people that God has placed in our lives. You know, there's tensions and all sorts of things about evangelism. I did a thing yesterday on tensions in evangelism. There are some special tensions within family. There's some conflicted things. There's the conflict of the fact that God thinks family is so incredibly important. And so it would not surprise us that the devil would make it an attack target. Because if God thinks family is such an important place for people to experience love and to develop trust and find out what intimacy is, that the devil would want to do everything he could to erode marriage's vision and instability and unsettledness, because God's high priority would also be the devil's priority to attack it. It would also make sense that it's just much more emotional with family. Don't you just have so much less patience with them? Don't they just drive you more crazy? Yes, because you've known them so much longer. So the whole task of evangelism is so much more emotions. But here's the other thing. There is a conflicted allegiance in family evangelism. Some of us come from families where family is ultimate. It is the highest priority. You honor your parents and your family more than anything. And some of us come out of that background and we become Christians and we go, wait a minute, family is very important, but it's not ultimate. God is. And we read those passages where Jesus tells an extreme statement of someone must hate their father and mother in comparison to how much they love. And so there's this tension. Others of us come from families that are so dysfunctional and unhealthy that we want to just get away from it. And we become Christians and we find a new family. We find the church and we find, this is what I've been looking for. And now all of a sudden we read the scripture and go, no, I need to honor my family. And I need to think about them more highly than I have been. See, for some of it, I'm thinking too highly. For some of it, I'm not thinking highly enough. So there's always this tension and this stress that needs to be prayed through. And in the midst of that, we need to say, Lord, would the love and the patience that you've shown toward me so melt me and recreate me so that I can show that kind of love and patience toward them? I didn't come to this because I'm so smart or because I'm smarter than anybody or smarter than the ones in my family. I came to this because you, in your mercy, chose to rescue me out of death. Which leads to the third thing. So there's time, there's love, there's comprehensiveness. Here's what I mean. The gospel is this great message about our relationship with God and experiencing a closeness and an intimacy with God for all eternity. It's a precise message of being forgiven of sins because of what Christ did, atoning for our sins on the cross, so that we could be connected to God for all eternity and have eternal life. It's this message. But the gospel message has implications all sorts of other places. Our understanding of the gospel should shape the way we think about money and family and relationships and sex and marriage and work and disease and health and a million topics. And I think that we need to know how to address the gospel on those issues as well as what this message is. And especially with family, I think there's a whole lot of our family members, if we've been Christians for a while, they've heard our Jesus spiel.
They've heard, they've seen us draw the diagram. Now, I realize some of you haven't done that, and that might be the good next step. But for some of them, they've heard this. They don't want to hear any more about this. And every time you bring this one up, they go, yeah, please stop. By the way, that's where I'm at with my older brother. My older brother's 3 years older than I am. Every time I talk about anything about God, it's, enough. Except for one time, I'll tell you. And it has to do with this kind of comprehensiveness. My older brother doesn't want to hear my Jesus spiel anymore. And for a long time, I only thought of my brother in relationship to this. Well, he doesn't believe this. He's lost. He's in trouble. He doesn't know God. I got to keep harp. You know, hit him again. Harder. It didn't seem to work. I found out at one point that my brother was really into history. I never knew this about my brother. He'd been reading presidential biographies for years. I never knew this. Because I never bothered to listen or I never bothered to ask. I found out about this. He lives up in New York, and he wanted to come visit me many times in Washington, D.C., because in Washington we have lots of history there and museums, and he liked to come to those things. And so, all right, so I started, maybe I should talk about history. And so we started talking about which different presidential biographies, he would have been reading. And I don't really relate all that well to my older brother. And so we would go to these museums, and it was hard to have conversation. One day he said to me, isn't Thomas Jefferson's home not too far from you in Virginia? I thought, not too far? It's 2.5 hours away. It's in Charlottesville. It's in Monticello. It's just north of Mexico. I mean... He said, maybe I could take the train down to New York and we could drive down to, Charlottesville and go see Monticello. I thought, what am I going to talk to my brother about for 2.5 hours? I was really scared. So we drove and we started talking about Thomas Jefferson and the weather, and Route 29, which is not that interesting. And at some point along the way, my brother started telling me about some struggles that he and his wife were having in their marriage. Wow, it's about the most vulnerable I think he's ever been. By the way, I don't think this is incidental. We were in a car, both of us facing this way. We were not facing each other. It's amazing how open some people will be like this. I've talked to several mothers of teenagers who say, this is the only time I talk to my teenager. This is the only time we get past anything as, well, duh. This doesn't work. This does. Okay, so it worked with my brother. And he started talking about the struggles in their marriage. And they weren't really any different, I think, than any married couple has. I think every married couple has some struggles and issues about self-centeredness and unforgiveness and all that kind of stuff. And so I said, Pam and I also struggle with some of those kind of things. And he couldn't believe it. Are you kidding? No, you guys are great. You guys never have that. No. Anytime two sinful people marry each other, there's problems. And let me tell you something. Pam is really sinful. she's not here. I could say that. And what's worse is she married someone far more sinful than she is. So... I said to him, I said, the only reason I think that we haven't killed each other is because we've had to learn something about forgiving each other. We have to forgive each other and ask for forgiveness a lot. And he was stunned. He couldn't believe it. I said, we say these words, will you forgive me, a lot? And a lot of times it's pretty hard, but eventually the other one has to say, yes, I will forgive you. I forgive you. And then I said, I think the only reason we can do that is because we know something about how much God forgives us. And it was the first time he didn't say, oh, please stop that religious stuff. It was the first time he said, that's really interesting. See, it wasn't the front door of the gospel spiel. It was the side door about marriage. And I think with family, more and more, we need to find those topics to talk about. I've had some of the best conversations with my older brother now about money, because he's very concerned about it. He lives in Manhattan. He's an accountant. He deals with money all the time. He knows incredibly wealthy people who are miserable and unhappy. And we talk about that. And we talk about marriage, and we talk about kids, and we talk about all sorts of stuff, and I talk about how grace makes a difference. By the way, it's got to be a lot more thoughtful than just quoting a Bible verse. It needs to be thinking gospelly about all those topics. Let me finish with two stories. I did a workshop in here yesterday, and someone asked about how my family handled this. I'll tell you tonight about my parents. But my younger brother basically was a crazy, drunken idiot all through high school and college. And I said those exact words the last time I talked to him, and he said, yeah, actually, that's a little too positive. He was in trouble with the law. He was really in trouble in school. He was really just out of control. And when he found out that I became a Christian, he wanted nothing to do with that. He told my parents, please keep Randy away from me. I don't want to hear him, you know, talking, preaching to me. And then when he was in his, I don't know, about senior year in college, I had been out of college for a while. I was working with Campus Crusade. I was at a summer beach project. He decided to come visit because it was the beach. And he showed up in town holding a case of beer. He walked in with a case of beer. And I introduced him to several of our friends in the apartment where we were, and they said, I say, everybody, this is my brother Brian. And they said, Brian, how long are you staying? And he went, maybe 3, maybe 4 days. He gauged it on how quickly he'd be drinking. And that was Brian. And we had a conversation on the beach that he said, you know, I don't know anything about any religion. I mean, I'm Jewish, but I don't know about Judaism. I don't know about Christianity. So I said, well, you know, you might want to read some of the Bible. This was after a long period of time where I had to convince him that I wasn't going to talk about religion. For a long time, he didn't want to come visit us or talk to us about anything. And I finally had to convince him it's okay to come visit us and we can do other things. In fact, he finally came to visit us when he was in college and we were living in Pittsburgh. We went to go see a Penguins game. We went to go do some different things. We talked about history. We talked about girls. We talked about sports, talked about everything, no religion. I think the whole entire weekend he kept waiting for the Jesus bit, and it never came in. And I think that was my trusting that God can work in his timetable. Now, several years later, he comes to visit me at the beach. I told him, you might want to read the Bible. He says, yeah, maybe. He came to then visit us 6 months later. And again, we got into the, he brought up, you know, he's this religious fanatic. He's always talking about God. So he's the one who brought the topic up. And I said, well, you know, you might want to think about reading, you know, the Bible. He goes, you always say that. I have. What do you mean? Well, you told me this summer to read the Bible. So I did. The whole thing? Well, the New Testament. I figured that was a good place to start. I read it through twice. Oh. How do you like it? He says, yeah, it's pretty interesting. All right, do you believe it? Nah. Okay, all right. Months later, he sends me this very long letter about what he now believes and how he thinks that this means he's a Christian. Oh. And then once again, he came to visit and told that, in fact, he had become a Christian. So he was here yesterday at the conference helping out with the workshop on reaching Muslims. My brother is now kind of an expert on how to witness to Muslims and Jews. Is that wild? It's kind of hard to believe. Really? Are you my brother? Really? So it was so much fun seeing him outside yesterday. My brother at a church, at a conference. He's doing his seminar. I'm doing my seminar. It's amazing. Who knows what the neighbors think? So all of this to say, you may need to ask the Lord to give you patience and give you a long-term perspective and allow it to be incremental. And you may need to ask the Lord, give me a love for them that is as rich and as deep and as patient as the love that you, Lord, have for me. And would you bring other people into their lives who will say the exact same stuff I say, but they'll listen to them because it's not me. And would you give me wisdom to think gospelly about a million different topics that they do want to talk about? I did one of these seminars once at a church, and this woman during the Q&A time said, my family only wants to talk about the weather. I said, so, we'll talk about the weather. She goes, really? Yeah, talk about the weather. Well, how am I going to do that? Watch the Weather Channel. There's a lot on there, you know? I think if you give it a little time, there might be a connection between the weather and a create. No, maybe not. I don't know. But if your family wants to talk about the weather, talk about the weather. Let me pray for us.
And then I'll let you ask questions, I promise. But as I said yesterday, I'm always motivated to pray before the Q&A time. Lord, thank you for the people that you've placed in our families. It is no accident that they are there, that we are there. Would you give us a love for them that's deeper than what we've ever felt? Would you give us wisdom about what to say, what to do, what gifts to give, what topics to talk about, so that they will see that we love them? And Lord, would you open up their eyes so that they see that we've experienced something that's really, really good? We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. We have a few minutes for Q&A. I'll try to do my best to... we don't have microphones, so if you would stand and ask your question loudly. How about here? Yes, loud. Oh, where is this? Wait, who's saying? Oh, there, thank you. Loud. Yeah, it's a very difficult passage. The question is about that passage where Jesus talks about let the dead bury their own dead. When someone was saying, you know, I want to come follow you, but... So I can't really do justice to your question. It's a very, very important question. And I would encourage you, if you could read just some books that address Luke. And there are different books at different levels, so try to find one that's appropriate for your level of how much training you've had in the Bible. So I would ask maybe someone in your church or the bookstore. But a short answer is I think Jesus was trying to draw this dramatic contrast between placing family first and ultimate and placing God as more important. So there was a style of communication that fit very well Jesus' Jewishness and his Jewish audience of painting extremes. I think it's parallel or similar to where Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me and follow me, he must hate his father and mother. Well, he really can't mean hatred because there's so much in the Bible about loving and honoring. But by comparison to how much greater our love is for God, by comparison, it would seem like hatred. So that's a short answer, and it's a really important question. So I would encourage you to try to dig in some more. Thanks. Yes. So your question is about your parents who are Mormons. So were you raised as a Mormon? Yes. And so I'm taking it that you've left that. Okay, so you need to get some help from experts who address the specific issues about Mormon evangelism. Now, you may think that you're an expert in it because you've experienced this, but you're actually a little too close to the issue. So you need to have some insight from someone who's not quite as emotionally attached to your family, but who does understand Mormon situation. So you need someone who has a lot of experience. Now, it may be someone who left the Mormon faith, maybe not, but you want to have people who have experience in that specific kind of ministry. And I would say, I would repeat that for any audience you can think of. Jewish evangelism, Muslim evangelism, trying to reach Jehovah's Witnesses. You want to learn from the experts who have done this a lot. Let me quickly jump in and say this is also true about the whole very, very big issue that we don't have time for, about the whole issue about homosexuality. And that would be, I would urge you to get in touch with Joe Dallas's ministry. That's an important name for you to know. Look him up on the web. He's got some great, great articles and some books. Joe Dallas has a book called Desires in Conflict, and so that would be a starting point about how do I talk to someone who has just come out to me as gay or someone who's confused about all that. So that's a whole big issue. But so you want to get help from the experts in that field. So about Mormon ministry? No, I'm sorry, I don't. I don't know who would be the best at that. Sorry. Okay, over these two people right here, but let's do the one further back and then you. So yes. Okay. I don't think you were asking me a question, so I'm going to go to the next one. So that was someone saying, good job, Randy. Yay. All right, so next. You know, I would love to answer that, but this little monitor here says over. That's what it says. It says over. Let's see. No, I don't think you should rebuke your mom. Next? No. No, I don't think so. I do think it does sound to me like you want to have two very different kinds of conversations, alone with your mother and then alone with your brother. So, and the challenge, is he an older brother or younger?
He's older than me, but he's a middle child.
Yeah, okay, so older. So there's a dynamic there of you're the younger sister, so you need to be aware of that. So I would try to do a lot of listening to find out why he is where he is and try to do everything you can to understand. It would seem to me that idea about time, it seems to me that at this point a lot of the time needs to be of listening. What's really going on there? Not just what he says and thinks, but really what were the emotional components of leading him to where he is? So that would be a part of it. And I think a very big part would be to bring someone into his life, to pray for other people to come into his life who will say, my guess is that the gospel is different than what he thinks it is. Now, I don't know that for certain, but, and if there is a difference, then what is the difference? How does the gospel differ from what he now currently believes? With some people, we want to try to find common ground and see what they believe and then show how the gospel fits with it. With some people, we want to find uncommon ground. We want to find out what it is that they believe about the gospel that's actually different, that's uncommon with your understanding of the gospel, and then show the contrast. We need to quit. This has been very enjoyable for me, and I pray that it's helpful for you. Thanks very much.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.